Well, why don't you take your Bibles, open to Matthew 16. I'm excited for us to get back into Matthew's gospel this morning. Doing a verse-by-verse exposition through Matthew. Been on a detour for a few weeks, but we can't stay away too long, especially since we're right in the middle of a very climactic passage. Matthew 16, it's really the hinge on which Matthew's gospel turns. Just to bring you back up to speed pretty quickly where we've been. It all kind of started back in verses 13 through 16, where the disciples come to fully confess the true identity of Jesus. The crowds were not believing in him, but Peter speaks up before the 12 when he confesses who Jesus is. And he says, "You know it by now, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples had confessed Jesus as the Christ from the beginning, but that confession had been called into question and challenged. Jesus was not fulfilling the expectations of the Messiah that they had. Still, by now they've come to push through all that doubt. They've settled in their belief. They believe it. Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. They're not going anywhere. This is them all in. They're following Jesus. Now, in response to that monumental confession, Jesus blesses Peter, and he goes on to say a few things about Peter and all the people who would share Peter's confession. That would be the church. That's verses 17 through 19. Three short verses, but they contain this densely packed ecclesiology teaching on this church. So we spent several weeks unpacking that we can appreciate our heritage, our nature as that church. All right, well, now it's time to move on. Come to the next passage, verses 20 through 23. And we've seen how finally the disciples have come to settle on the true nature of Christ's person. It's Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that they have that down, it's time for them to start learning the true nature of Christ's work. What exactly did the Messiah come to do? And it was not quite what they expected. We're going to get into it, but by way of preview, just like in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." To them, this was a bombshell. To us, this is old news. The cross is no mystery any longer. I bet many of you are wearing crosses as jewelry right now. It's not a shock. It's not a scandal to us. It's glory. But not so for the 12 disciples at the time. This really was an earth-shattering announcement. To hear that the long-awaited Messiah has finally come, they found him, but that he says he's going to go die was totally unexpected. They could not accept this. Just to try and help you get a sense of their shock and bewilderment, consider this illustration. We just had a presidential election. It's on the mind. Imagine you're working on a presidential campaign. You've been following this candidate around from the beginning. You've come to fully believe in his vision for the future. You've bought in all the way. So now you're pretty much devoting your life to make sure he gets in the office. Traveling around, going to all the stops, you're working. You believe his agenda will save the nation. And at the same time, there's a little bit of self-interest in the mix. Because, you know, there's probably a cabinet position in your future if it goes all the way. If he gets elected, you can't help but dreaming about the future every now and then. You're excited, things are going well, future's bright. But then just imagine 3 months before the election, this candidate gathers his campaign staff, his top staff, and he lets them in on a little secret. He tells them how the plan all along, that the day before the election, he's going to drop out of the race. And even if he gets enough votes, his name can't be taken off the ballot, doesn't matter. He's going to concede the election. He will refuse the presidency no matter what. He says in reality that this whole time this campaign has been about making a statement, never about winning the White House. Now, if that actually happened, how would you respond to that bombshell? Shock, bewilderment, confusion. That doesn't make any sense. No candidate has ever done that, ever. I mean, why would you spend all this time and money and put your staff through all this trouble if you never actually intended to win the presidency? Do you really think making some statement is going to help the nation that much? You would be disappointed. You'd probably start to get angry. as if you'd been deceived, your hopes are being smashed. But before it gets that far, you'd probably try and talk him out of it, thinking like, you know, he's just having a moment of weakness. He's just getting weary. The poll numbers maybe aren't good. You better remind him what he means to this country, that he can't drop out. There's no way it can end like that. You've got to change his thinking. It's not the best example, but in a way that can kind of help you understand and empathize with just the level of confusion, shock, disappointment the disciples have right here, the first time ever Jesus drops this bombshell on them, the Messiah is going to suffer and die. To them, there's no way the Messiah can suffer and die. They literally cannot accept what Jesus says. Even though he was the Christ, that there's no way that his version of things to come was right. So much so that the same Peter who just confessed Jesus now rebukes Jesus. And the same Jesus who just blessed Peter now calls Peter Satan. So there's a lot going on here. That the true mission of the Messiah is old news. You know this. Been hearing it for 2,000 years. But I really do think it's important that you comprehend the original shock and awe of the first disciples to hearing these words. The cross was a mystery to the original disciples. But as we will see, as it unfolds, that only magnifies the wisdom of God. He knew what he was doing the whole time. The cross of Christ is still incomprehensible and foolish to the world. But of all people, it's so critical that we, the church, we see in it the power of God and the wisdom of God. That there could be another way. So let's do that now. We've watched in Matthew's gospel so far, the disciples wrestle with coming to grips with the person of Jesus. Who is he? They're settled. He's the Christ. Now, the rest of the gospel, we witness them wrestling with the work of Jesus. What is he going to do? That starts here. Let's get into it. From this text, I want to show you 8 shocking aspects of the Messiah's mission. There's a lot more to come in Matthew, but already this is the first preview. 8 shocking aspects of the Messiah's mission to help you better appreciate the wisdom of God. We're going to put the wisdom of God on display this morning. 8 shocking aspects of the Messiah's mission. The first being, Messiah's mission is unexpected. The Messiah's mission is unexpected. Verse 20, we're just picking up really where we left off last time. We'll read as we go. But verse 20, it says this. After Jesus, they confessed him and he teaches a little bit. Verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. We've seen this warning before, actually, but it always catches people off guard. The disciples just confessed Jesus as the Christ. Why would he thereafter instruct them to keep quiet about him? Like, I thought their whole mission was the exact opposite. Go tell it on a mountain. Go make disciples of all the nations. Now look, that certainly would be their mission after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This prohibition to not tell anybody certainly had an expiration date. After his death and resurrection, it would expire. And at that point, they must not keep silent about anything. They certainly should tell everyone. The real question we have here is, why would Jesus want his disciples to keep a lid on his messianic identity before his death and resurrection? But that's pretty much the answer. As of yet, the disciples were not aware that the Messiah's mission included death and resurrection. They were still ignorant of the Messiah's true work. They subscribed to the same misconceptions as all the people. So if they ran around at this point telling everybody Jesus is the Christ, it wouldn't accomplish much because everybody, including the 12, had the wrong view of what the Christ was supposed to do. It would only further mislead people. But this does go to show you how this messianic mission was just so unexpected. Like, what did the people, including the 12, expect the Messiah to do when he came? To die? No, that was not on the table. It was not an option. Rather, they expected him to conquer. The Messiah was supposed to overthrow Rome, restore Israel to prominence, and bring in an earthly kingdom over which he would reign and rule forever. I mean, Messiah would just usher in God's kingdom. And the 12 disciples especially, they were figuring they were going to have, you know, pretty top positions in the kingdom, being so close to Jesus. They would be up there. They're excited. But as you already know, that was not the plan. Jesus did not do any of that, not at his first coming at least. Rather, he came to be rejected, to suffer, to die at the hands of Israel's leaders. He would not be, at this point, ushering in any earthly kingdom. He would not break the yoke of Rome. He would not restore Israel among the nations. None of that. Instead, the plan was for him to be executed shamefully on a cross as a criminal. That was unexpected. What kind of words come to your mind when you think of a king, the position of king? Power, honor, dominion, majesty, might, authority, rule. Those are the words that came to any Jew's mind when they thought of Messiah. This is king. You know what words don't come to mind? Electric chair, torture, execution, a noose, a cross. That's how they thought of a cross. This was an instrument of torture and death. It's not a cute piece of jewelry. And so for the Messiah to be associated with the cross, with the death, it's unthinkable to them. I don't think we need to labor this point. We've seen it several times, but that the true mission of the Messiah is going to prove hard to swallow for most of the Jews. That, in fact, most of them just choke on it. They can't accept it. It's too thick meat for them. As for the 12 disciples, they're real believers. They've matured a little. They're like spiritual toddlers at this point. They're finally able to accept solid food. And here is Jesus giving them their very first taste of what he came to do. This is the first time he reveals these things. So as he goes on, we see that the first taste of the Messiah's true work. It's actually still rather basic. He doesn't technically mention the word the cross. He doesn't tell them that yet. That'd be too much. But even what he does reveal is still quite shocking. So let's carry on. Secondly, the Messiah's mission is painful. The Messiah's mission is painful. Getting into verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. You stop there. Now, that first phrase, which says, from that time, that's a marker in Matthew's gospel signaling the start of a new section. That same little phrase, from that time, shows up back in Matthew 4, verse 17. And that's what introduced Christ's great Galilean ministry. And after that point, Matthew's been recording for us the public ministry of Jesus to the crowds. But as we've seen of late, Jesus is turning away from the crowds, and they've rejected him. And he's turning more to the 12, to spend time alone with the 12. And so this is that hinge right here. And hereafter, this next section, Matthew's going to trace for us, in Christ's final year, his private ministry to the 12. Now that they've finally come to arrive at the full, confident confession of who he is, it's time for them to come to grips with what he came to do. They've wrestled with the person of the Messiah. Okay, they got it. Now they're going to wrestle with the work of the Messiah until the end. Now, at this, they're not going to have it all figured out really even until after the cross, but this right here is where this tiny little cross appears on the horizon, and everything else in Matthew's gospel is just getting us closer and closer to that cross. So, from that time, it says Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's not too big a deal. They had taken trips to Jerusalem before. I guess Jesus has another trip to Jerusalem planned in store for them. Okay, they can accept that. But as he keeps going, things take a turn. That he must go to Jerusalem, and it says, and suffer many things. Like, I already stopped there. Like, what did you say? Like, suffer many things. Like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. The Messiah is not supposed to suffer anything, right? That, what are you talking about? This ties into their messianic expectation. Back in verse 13, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, one of his favorite titles for himself. And the disciples believed Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He is the Christ. And surely they believed he came to do what the Son of Man was supposed to do, That ties back to this key prophecy of Daniel 7, verse 14, where the Son of Man figure comes from God, and to him is given glory and dominion and this everlasting kingdom that he will rule over the entire earth. All the nations will bow down before him. Israel will be exalted. That's what the Jews were expecting. That's what the disciples were expecting. Jesus, he's going to do that. No part of that equation involved suffering. The disciples had seen Jesus be opposed by people so far, but never harmed. Like, of course, God will protect his anointed, right? So what is all this talk about going to Jerusalem to suffer? Jesus, he could have kept going with this. He could have told them what's really going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He could have told them that in Jerusalem, he will be slapped, beaten, punched, stripped, whipped, spat upon, taunted, mocked, forced to wear a crown of thorns, forced to carry a cross before being nailed to that cross. But then they'd probably have a heart attack at this point. That they couldn't handle that much meat yet. In time, the rest of the gospel, he's going to keep giving them a little bit more, a little bit more. Like later in Matthew 20, verse 19, he'll tell them how, hey, when we get to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, and crucified. Little by little, he's exposing them more to the work he came to do. But for now, just the announcement that he's going to suffer is shocking enough. Messiah's mission will be painful. He will be a man of sorrows. And he'll also be rejected and forsaken, despised by men. So to another shock, number three, Messiah's mission is unorthodox. A third shocking aspect of his mission. His mission is unorthodox. Keep going, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It's shocking enough to hear that the Messiah was going to suffer. What makes it even more shocking was the source of that suffering. Now, ultimately, he wasn't going to suffer because of the evil Romans or the pagan Gentiles. But he's going to suffer at the hands of his own people, the spiritual leaders of Israel. Jesus references together the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Those three terms are all united under one definite article, which just means he's talking about them as a unified group, which means he's really talking about the Sanhedrin, this thing called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the official ruling court of the Jews. They met in Jerusalem. They presided over all religious matters. And they were composed of the three groups Jesus mentions. The elders were the influential lay leaders of the people. The priests, they're the ones who ran the temple operation in Jerusalem. They were mostly Sadducees. And then the scribes, we've seen them many times. They were the professional interpreters of Jewish law, the lawyers. Most of them were Pharisees. But all Israel revered this 70-member body known as the Sanhedrin, their Supreme Court, and believed, like, this is the voice of God to the people. Everybody bowed down to them in reverence, looked up to them in respect. But, like, just to add to the shock value here, not only is the Messiah going to suffer, he's going to suffer at the hands of Israel's top religious authorities. Just, how can that be? They're supposed to be like the representatives of God to the nation. So how could it be that they would reject the Messiah? Like, isn't it more reasonable to believe that if all these people rejected Jesus as the Messiah, then he's probably just not the Messiah? Like, how could they all get it wrong, these holy men? The three parties of the Sanhedrin didn't agree on much. But what do you know? They all would come together and unify in rejecting Jesus. Mark's gospel makes explicit, actually, in this parallel that he says they will reject him. That word for reject refers to something just held under scrutiny, examined, tested, but then found unworthy and rejected, discarded. So imagine you inherit a relative's coin collection, and you don't want to keep it, you just want to cash it in. So you take it to a reputable dealer, and he examines it, looks at all the markings, he studies it, and then he hands it back. He says, it's worth nothing. They're all fake. I don't want it. Just gives it back to you. You'd be supremely disappointed. But how much more disappointing was it for the disciples to hear that Jesus, Messiah, he was going to be examined by Israel's top religious authorities, only to be like completely rejected. They would test his messianic claim. They would put him on trial, but they would find him wanting. The disciples had just confessed Jesus is the Christ, but we're learning here, he's telling them, that's going to be a lonely confession. No one else is going to believe this, at least at first. But again, this is the mission. Messiah's mission is unorthodox. We use the term orthodox just to refer to that which conforms to the norm. So if Judaism at the time was orthodoxy, like Jesus was completely unorthodox. He never, of course, opposed the Old Testament, no. But he had no regard for their man-made traditions, which they just used to overturn God's word and put themselves on the throne. Jesus, he had no tolerance for their tradition, for their religion. He opposed their false, dead orthodoxy. And really, in the end, that's why they killed him. In fact, that leads to the next shock. Number four, Messiah's mission is deadly. Messiah's mission is deadly. I mean, keep going, verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, it's just getting crazy. He's going to be killed? We're talking about a dead Messiah. Like maybe they could accept the fact that he had to suffer and be rejected. Okay, he'd be hurt, but then he'd just turn the tables and rise in power. But they could not accept the Messiah's death. Death defeats the whole purpose of Messiah to begin with. Like, how can the Son of Man reign and rule when he's dead? How can the Messiah overthrow Rome if he's killed? Like, humanly speaking, this doesn't make any sense. This, however, explains the connection to Jerusalem, which we kind of skimmed over. Jesus specified that all this must take place in Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. Why? What's so special about this city? Well, there's many things. That's where the throne of David was located. Jerusalem was meant to be the headquarters of the Messiah's mission where he would reign and rule. And that still is. That will take place. But before Jerusalem can be a place of rule, it has to be a place of sacrifice. Jerusalem, as you know, was also the location of that temple where animal sacrifices were made daily by the priests to cover sin. But those sacrifices could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never be enough. But it was always God's plan for the Messiah to come as that once-for-all Passover lamb slain to actually take away the sins of the world. And remember, isn't that what John the Baptist said of Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry? John 1:29, he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I wonder, did anyone stop and think, like, how's he going to do that? How can he actually take away the sin of the world? Because we have a lot of sin. God, he can't actually just look the other way. He can't just sweep our sins under the rug. Justice must be served. Really, there's only one way. It's for the Messiah to be this substitute sacrifice, this Passover lamb, this sin bearer. Indeed, Jesus, as the ultimate Passover lamb, was to be slain in our place, paying the penalty not for his sin, for ours. In God's perfect plan, the Messiah, he had to die. He had to die in Jerusalem. Another connection with Jerusalem has to do with the Messiah being forsaken and rejected by his own people. That, too, is part of the plan. Jesus knew this. Later, he'll say in Matthew 23, verse 37, when he finally approaches the city, near the end, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." In Luke 13:33, he says, "It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem." Like, it's another mystery of God's will, but it would be that the King of the Jews came only to be rejected and killed by the Jews. But in God's wisdom, and see the wisdom of his plan and this cross, that that rejection of his people would be the catalyst that would take that gospel message to the rest of the nations. This is not the end of Israel's redemptive history, but Israel was meant to play a critical role in God's plan of salvation. And then there's an even deeper significance to Messiah's death in Jerusalem. You could take this and run with it, but you know, that temple itself was built on the same Mount Moriah where Abraham once sacrificed his only son, Isaac. Now, of course, Abraham's hand was held back as God stopped him and provided this ram caught in the thicket as a substitute sacrifice to take his place. But when it came time for Jesus to die on the cross, God the Father would not stop his hand as his son was the substitute sacrifice for us. You already know this. I trust for most of you, this is no mystery, nothing new. But already, I hope you can appreciate the mystery of the cross, and the wisdom of God in the cross, the glory of this plan. To the 12 disciples, at first, the mystery of the cross was truly shocking. But look, if your eyes are open to the big picture, you see like, oh yeah, I get it now. He had to do this. Had to be this way. I see what he came to do on that cross. Then I hope you see the glory of the cross and the wisdom of God in it. Especially given, number five, Messiah's mission is victorious. He didn't stay dead. Messiah's mission is victorious. It's finishing verse 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Look, try as hard as you want to put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. It doesn't work. The revelation that the Messiah was going to die, it doesn't shock us. We don't feel it. It does not discourage us. We don't get depressed because we can't help it. We know how the story ends. It's just too late. The cat's out of the bag. His death was no defeat. He rose victoriously. We can't unknow that. But no matter what shocking or unexpected truths Jesus told his disciples about his looming death, there's no cause for fear because he told them how it's going to end. And it would end in victory. Just as Abraham reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead, so Jesus tells them he's going to die, but he will be raised on the third day. Most of the Jews believed in resurrection, but they thought it would only take place on the last day, and they never associated resurrection with the Messiah because that would mean he would have to die first. That doesn't make any sense. But this was indeed the case. You know this. Jesus had to die on the cross, for the wages of sin is death. He wasn't paying for his own sins, but for ours. To be a sin bearer, he had to die and to give his life blood, his life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But being the Son of God, he was victorious over death. Death could not hold him. Rather, he swallowed it up in victory. And this, too, is part of the plan. This was always going to happen. Now, earlier, we referenced that Daniel 7 prophecy about the Son of Man coming in glory to reign and rule. And that's still true. Jesus is not overturning that prophecy. He's just making clear to his disciples here part of the mystery of the two comings of the Christ and the order of events, namely that before he comes as the Son of Man to reign and to rule, he has to come as that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Once again, the cross must come before the crown. But you should know, like, there will be a crown. Jesus is victorious. He will return in glory. He will reign over all. Though it's still veiled, he says as much down in verse 27. A little bit later, he tells them, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." That's going to happen. But he's letting them know that won't happen, that can't happen, unless he goes to that cross first. Because otherwise, this kingdom would be empty. Like, this is a lot to take in. The disciples had never heard Jesus say any of this before. This is the first mention of this curveball. Like, you're going this way. Now, when you read carefully, and now that we know better, hindsight's 20/20, like, he gave plenty of hints. Like back in Matthew 9:15, he told his disciples that one day the bridegroom would be taken away from them, and then they would mourn and fast. Then in Matthew 12:39, he promised this generation the sign of Jonah, where the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But they did not have ears to hear these things at this time. They could not understand. One day they would. But now in verse 21, though, he's speaking plainly. This is not figurative language. There's no metaphors. It's not a parable. He's telling them, like, literally, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's literally going to suffer and literally die. This was a total bombshell. The cross was such a stumbling block to the Jews that I don't think the disciples even registered the part where Jesus said, and raised on the third day. It's like they heard the Messiah is going to suffer and die, and they just stopped listening after that because they stumbled over what he said. Like, it just can't be. If you don't believe me, well, just listen to Peter. Because in response to hearing all this, Peter rebukes Jesus. Let's carry on. Number six, Messiah's mission is scandalous. Messiah's mission is scandalous. Again, to verse 22 now. So Peter, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter had enough. I mean, they just confessed with confidence that despite what the world says, they believe Jesus is the Christ. Like, Peter is the one who stepped up and voiced that confession. And Jesus did not rebuke Peter for that confession. He blessed him. But then here it is, a little while later, Jesus proceeds to tell them what the Messiah came to do. He's talking about suffering and dying and being rejected. Like, to them, that's akin to Jesus, like, almost denying that he is the Messiah. That's how much they just refuse to associate death and suffering with the Messiah. It's like Jesus was denying what they just affirmed. So he's just confused. He's a little mistaken here. Of course, the Messiah is not going to suffer and die. Peter is probably feeling emboldened because Jesus just blessed him and said some good things about him. So he steps up now confidently to set Jesus straight. It's evident in the context that they're walking. Jesus is out in front. They're trailing behind. We get the impression here that Peter, he's hearing all this, and he interrupts Jesus. It's like a police officer. He pulls Jesus over to issue him a rebuke. The rebuke here speaks of strictly forbidding something or strongly warning against something. Like a soccer match, Peter's pulling the yellow card, like, wait a second, you're off. He says, God forbid it, Lord. May it never be. This will never happen to you. Never translates two words, ooh, may in the Greek. It's the strongest Greek negative. Saying this will never, ever happen to you. Now, maybe you can sense some irony here. Peter calls Jesus Lord. It kind of rings hollow because he's not acting like Jesus is Lord. He's acting like he's Lord. He is instructing the Lord. Some ignorance, some self-will have infected his thinking. I mean, he just confessed, like, okay, Jesus, you're the Christ, but now Peter's acting like he knows more about God's will than the Christ. But his rebuke shows truly how little of the Messiah's work he understood at that time. For now, though, what you're witnessing here is simply this. Peter is the first Jew, not the last, but he is the first Jew to stumble over the stumbling block of the cross. Later, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block to Gentiles, foolishness. That Greek word for stumbling block is skandalon, from which we get the word scandalous. A scandal today is something that ruins someone's reputation or causes them to fall. And the Greek word likewise refers to that which ensnares or stumbles someone, causing them to fall into ruin. The Gentiles think, like, Jesus dying on a cross is just dumb. Like a dead savior of the world. What kind of foolish message is that? What kind of weak God? But to the Jews, the cross, not foolish as much as it was a stumbling block. Why? Because then it required them to believe that their Christ suffered the most shameful death possible and did not come in glory and power. That was just so utterly inconsistent with everything their tradition told them to believe that they couldn't accept it. Now, too bad they weren't like those later Bereans. They didn't actually go to the scriptures to see what the scriptures said. No, they were just wrapped up in their tradition, which had become so corrupt and deviated so far from the Old Testament. They just clung to their preconceived ideas. But it's why we say the Messiah's mission to them was scandalous, a stumbling block. Peter would not be the last person to stumble over the cross. Many still do. But little did Peter know that by him stumbling over the cross, he himself would become a stumbling block. Peter turns into a stumbling block. Number 7, Messiah's mission is opposed. Messiah's mission is opposed. Verse 23 now, it says, "But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" This is such a turnaround. Just minutes before this, Peter hit a high point. Confessed Jesus as Christ. The Lord blessed him. But just like moments later, now he hits a low point. Jesus calls him Satan. That's not good. Before Peter interrupted Jesus to rebuke him, in verse 22, it says that Peter began his rebuke, like he probably would have kept going. But here now Jesus interrupts him. He's not going to let him finish. Jesus turns around. He's now pulling Peter over. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." That sounds harsh. Talk about shocking. Why does Jesus say this? What is he saying? Well, he's not saying Peter is here possessed by Satan. No. Look, later, it's true. Satan would take possession of Judas right before the cross. That's not what's happening here. Rather, Peter, by opposing Jesus' appointment with the cross, he's acting like the adversary. Remember, that's what the word Satan means, after all. It just means adversary. Peter is unknowingly aligning himself with the great adversary, Satan, in opposing God's will. That's all that Satan does. He's acting as if he knows what's best, not God. He knows what the Messiah is supposed to do, not Jesus. It's like he's trying to play God and tell Jesus what to do. But when any created being tries to play God and tell God what to do, it only ends up playing the devil. This whole scene is very reminiscent of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Recall how part of that temptation was Satan offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory if he would just bow down to him. And the root of that temptation was for Jesus, the Messiah, to take all the glory without any shame. You can get straight to the glory, no cross involved. Just take the glory. And that was essentially the same temptation Peter was presenting. Lord, far be it from you to suffer and die. You're destined for glory. You can't go to shame. But look, that just wasn't the plan. That wasn't the Father's will. It could not be. So both times, Jesus rebuffs that temptation. He tells Satan in the wilderness, "Go, depart from me." He tells Peter, "Get behind me." With this rebuke, Jesus communicates to the disciples in the strongest way possible that his path to the cross, it can't be stopped. This has to happen. It's the Father's will. For sure, the Messiah's mission will be opposed. Satan opposed it. Demons oppose it. The world opposes it. Unbelievers oppose it. All to their demise. But this train can't be stopped. Far better to make sure you're traveling with it, not against it. You don't want to be like Peter here. Minutes before, Jesus called Peter the rock. But now he's transformed into a different type of rock, a stumbling stone. Now Jesus calls Peter a scandalon, a stumbling block. He's acting like a roadblock to God's will. You don't want to do that. You don't want to find yourself opposing the Messiah's mission in any way, You're only inviting condemnation on yourself. Now, God's gracious. Peter did not realize what he was saying. But when you think about it, he's pretty much arguing for the damnation of the human race. Like, Jesus came as the second Adam to save, to succeed where Adam failed, to make atonement for our sins. But if Peter somehow succeeded in derailing Christ's path to the cross, it'd be like a second fall and forever damn the human race, as the one and only Savior was disqualified. But thankfully, it's a good thing. Jesus can never stumble. It doesn't matter if every evil force in the heavenlies conspired together with the evil world system to oppose him, which they did. But being the Son of Man and the Son of God, just nothing would stop him from completing the work he came to do. This was God the Father's work. This work was ordained from the foundation of the world. Jesus is not making up a script. He came to carry out the eternal will of God for the redemption of mankind. Nothing's going to stop that. This brings us to the last point, which really is the main point, the main takeaway, the heart of this passage. Number 8, Messiah's mission is necessary. And that's what this is all about. The Messiah's mission is necessary. When you go back to verse 21, that's a loaded verse. Every phrase in that verse means something. There's not a wasted word in that verse. We did skip over one little word, though. The word must. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. He must. This word, as you know, speaks of that which is necessary, inevitable. Jesus, he's not telling them the future like a weather forecast. Like, this looks like it might happen. He's not reading signs or measuring some trajectory like, this looks probable. He tells them, like, this must happen, all of it. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the leaders. He must be killed. He must rise again. It's not that if Jesus plays his cards right, he can avoid all this. No, like he made clear in his rebuke to Peter, like, these are the cards. This is the hand he was dealt. No doubt Jesus presents the Messiah's mission as necessary. We can't argue with that. It's too clear. But here, we can now spend some time to appreciate why it was so necessary. Why did it have to be this way? Why was there no other way? A few things. For one, it was necessary because of the love of God. Mankind is God's beloved creation, made in his image. But man is now fallen, cursed, lost, hopeless. And you should know it's just in the heart of the Father to rescue that which is lost. Yet the Messiah's mission was also necessary because of the justice of God. Because at the same time, God cannot tolerate sin. He can't look the other way. Because of his perfect righteousness, he must judge. And so all throughout Scripture, God's love and justice sit in tension, seemingly opposing one another, for us, but they come together. They're only reconciled on the cross. That's where Jesus took our place, paid our debt, swallowed the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God so that we can finally be brought back under the love of God. And you know, this all came at a cost, that the life of the precious Son of God. Jesus knew that cost. He knew that on the cross, he was going to be under the Father's wrath, not under the Father's love. We can't even fathom that. Not even close, I don't think, like what that means. We just get a taste where Jesus wrestles with that agony at Gethsemane. But Christ's time in the garden made clear, like, if there was any other way to fulfill the Messiah's mission, he would take it. He would do it. But there's no other way. This was necessary as he resolved in the garden. Not my will, your will be done. Look, you know, countless prophecies foretold what the Messiah would do. It's another reason why it's so necessary. God is true. All of his words are true. Every promise he made must be fulfilled. This has to happen. This is the long-awaited plan. And really, after the cross, this becomes the key refrain. Like, Didn't you know that everything written in the scriptures would come to pass? This all was necessary. You should have known. In fact, once you flip over to Luke 24, I want to show you this, a unique little theme in how Luke ends his gospel. After the cross, the disciples were shell-shocked. At that point, Jesus had told them many times like everything that was going to happen. And then it all happened, but they still don't get it. They're still blind to the whole, you know, resurrection part. So all their hopes died when Jesus died. They shouldn't have. Jesus plus the scriptures told them plenty of times this was necessary. But the thing is, after Jesus rose, he to restore their faith, to rescue their faith, he reminded them of this fact three times. Look at this. The first, you see the angel reminding the women at the empty tomb, verses 6 and 7. What did the angel say to them? He said, "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Like, remember? He told you this before. Jump down to verse 25. You see the risen Lord, he reminds a couple of dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then third, the risen Lord told those 11 disciples who were still hiding away in fear. What did he remind them? Verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.'" We know the disciples were kept in the dark at first, but no longer. Now the mystery has been fully revealed, their eyes opened. After Luke comes Acts, and in Acts we find that there was no apostle who preached the necessity of the cross more clearly than Peter. God was gracious to restore him, and Peter, above them all, came to understand, "Oh, I was mistaken. It had to be this way. There was no other way." We find Peter preaching in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This whole thing was predestined. Later, Peter testifies, Acts 3:18. He says that the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter came to realize, as we all must, that there was no other way. The way of the cross was the only way to redeem mankind. The mission of the Messiah was necessary. Look, I think there's a good chance for a lot of you that you learned nothing new this morning. That is okay. But I hope you stop and appreciate better the necessity of the cross. We take this so for granted because it's no shock to us. It's not a bombshell, but I just stop and think how radical this was to the first disciples. How much faith this whole thing required for them to believe. Think about how their gospel message was so foolish to the world. Even at the time, way more so than today. Like, what's their message? "We preach Christ crucified." They're not relying on clever speech. They're just the message of Christ crucified. Like, what an embarrassment. What a shame. "Hey, what you know? The Savior has come, God in the flesh. But, you know, he was rejected by all of his people, suffered, brutally tortured. He died on a cross by the Romans, just so you know." Like, who's going to believe that? What a foolish message. But the thing is, though, like, it worked. So all they did was preach Christ crucified, but the gospel message worked. I mean, as foolish as it sounds, it had the power of God, and it turned the world upside down. That's because the foolishness of God is still wiser than the wisdom of man. We know 1 Corinthians 1:18, we know that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. As the disciples preached Christ crucified and risen, what do you know? In God's grace, thousands and thousands came to just believe it. They were gripped by it, convicted of sins, finding the way of escape. They believed. They were born again. They start bearing this fruit of love, joy, peace, righteousness. The power of God was at work. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus has become to us the wisdom of God. And then it says after, therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if nothing else, I just hope you boast in the Lord and his old rugged cross a little bit more this morning. You need a takeaway. First and foremost, run to the cross. Like if you don't know Christ, you need to heed the preaching of Peter, who later said, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Look, this thing was necessary, which means there's no other way. There's no other path to be reconciled to God, to be saved, to have your record book of sins erased. Your only hope is this Savior. There's no name given under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. So humble yourself, trust him, follow him today. And thereafter, submit yourself to the wisdom of God in your own life. We know the end of the story. The Son of Man will return and reign and rule. But in the meantime, we don't know what's going to happen. Like in this age, in our lives, we don't know the plan of God, the will of God per se. We know how it's going to end. But how often in life do things go not as we planned or not as we liked? How often is our will not done? Think of all those times of sickness and suffering. Think of all of your lost jobs and relationships. Think of times of injustice and hurt. It's all those times like life kind of gets away from you and you find yourself just sitting there suffering. And at that point, how long does it take for you to like pull God aside and correct him? Like, you need to tell him, like, I think you've got it wrong here. Things shouldn't be this way. There's been a mistake. He's got it all wrong. Like, this happened to Peter, which means it can happen to any one of us. Like, how often do we act as if we know better? We know what God's will should be. Lord, let me tell you actually how your will should be done. But no, we've been given this privilege to make our requests known to the Lord, and he promises us his peace, but he is the Lord. He leads out in front, we follow. And the thing is, we don't know better. He is all good. He is all wise. See that? Just so you get in line. You just happily submit to his will because you know the end. It's true. Look, you may not be able to see the wisdom of God in how your life is unfolding right now, especially if you're out there, you're suffering, things are going bad. Like, I don't see the wisdom of God in this. Maybe so. Our eyes are still veiled. But at the very least, can you get this point? Do you see the wisdom of God in the plan of the cross? Even though that led to Christ's greatest suffering, you see how God took that greatest evil, planned it, ordained it, and worked it out for the greatest good. Do you see the wisdom of the cross? If so, that's enough for you just to trust him. I'm pretty sure his other plans are going to be just as wise and will end with just as much glory for those who love him, for those who are called to his purposes. So you sit there like a child. You trust, you obey, you submit, you follow. That's all you got to do. That is the path of discipleship. It involves not asserting our will, demanding it, but maybe denying yourself, picking up your cross and following him, which is what Jesus says right after this. He's going to show us now what the path of discipleship looks like when you follow a rejected, crucified Savior, what that means. We'll see that next time. But for now, dwell on the wisdom of God in this cross. It could not be any other way. And then submit to his wisdom in your own life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we exalt you together as your church. We certainly see your wisdom in all things in making this world, how you've put together this world, the order of this world. It should be enough to awe us and prove to us you are all-knowing and all-wise. But even on top of that, we see now the glory of the cross, of things foretold in the Old Testament, how all came to pass literally, fully. And it was all written before the world was, how you ordained the only way for man to be redeemed, for this perfect, sinless Savior to ascend that cross, to climb that tree, and put away our sins. He had to be that suffering servant, despised, rejected, forsaken, before he could come to return and reign as this victorious Son of Man. We long for that day. We still pray, come, Lord Jesus. But may we just see your wisdom. And we're still here. The day will come. We don't know when. But as we live in this life, in this age, may we just submit to your wisdom. Focus on your revealed will, not doubt you, but just have confidence. Our Father knows what he's doing. We are merely his children. We just need to trust and obey. So convict us of that. Deepen our trust as we glory and revel in the wisdom of God in the cross. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.